Good morning. Glad you're here and glad I'm here. I hope you're glad I'm here. I could be in my muddy home. Actually, the house isn't muddy. If you haven't heard, we had a little incident this week. Little mud came to visit our house, and we had a party as a result of people over at our house on Friday evening in the rain with sandbags and shovels and brooms and tractors trying to forestall some further damage to our house. So it's been a fun weekend for me, but I'm glad to be here and also thankful for the rain. So we need that. And those of you who helped, great word of thanks and appreciation. It was greatly appreciated to have all that help, because all my boys are gone. They abandoned me, left me to my own devices. So it's good to have help. Find in your Bibles Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We have been talking about our disciple-making pathway here at the church. And so hopefully you're familiar with that, or this isn't the first Sunday you've heard about it. If it is, on the back of that sheet that says, "Join Me," there is a disciple-making pathway that corresponds with how people relate to God. Where are they on their journey with God? And then as we encounter those people on those various points of the journey with God, how can we help them move along that journey towards full discipleship in Christ? And so we are, at this point, preaching through our disciple-making pathway, which begins with this process called Join Me, which would be a process where we invite people to take a look at the Scriptures and to see what it means to follow Jesus. And there are some great passages of Scripture on that list. And so my charge to you is that you, along the way, before this Sunday, I'm hoping that you've read the story of the Gerasene, Gadarene, or Gergesene demoniac, whichever city your Bible decided he's from, and that you have spent some time reading that, and hopefully you have actually asked someone to join you in that process. You've sat down with someone this week, and you've read this passage together, and you've asked four questions about the passage. What does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about people? What does it tell me to do? And who should I share this with? And so I would encourage you, if you haven't done that, to just continue to try and do that. Maybe this week was, last week was busy, and this week is a better week. And so maybe inviting someone to Starbucks or over to the house to sit down with a cup of coffee and open the Scriptures together would fit better this week. But I would continue to encourage you to do that. And I think that'll be a profitable thing for you. And also to pray for someone that might be willing to do that with the two of you, or even with yourself. But today we're going to look at the story of the Gerasene demoniac, and that's found in Mark chapter 5. This is a fabulous story. It's a remarkable story. And I think there's so many things here that speak to all of us, but specifically it speaks to people who are struggling. And today we're going to focus on the two issues that I see in this passage that help us. And we'll along the way make touch points about what it teaches us about God, what it teaches us about each other or people, what it teaches us to do, and who should I talk to. But I just want to talk to you about two issues that pop out at me from this passage of Scripture, and those are the issues of freedom and obedience. Freedom and obedience. And as you think about those two ideas as a person, those two ideas strike you totally differently. When I say, "Would you rather be free or obedient?" I think we kind of lean towards the free. Obedient has implications that we're uncomfortable with. And so we want to talk about those things. As a believer in Christ, you know that freedom is an important word. And you know that obedience is an important word. But I want to challenge you this morning to think about what is the relationship between those two things, especially as it relates to you and your behavior, your response to God. What part of my relationship to God is characterized by freedom? What part of my relationship with God is characterized by obedience? And I think that's an interesting question to ask, and I hope today that you'll have some insight that will help you as you move through your walk with Christ. So let's start with Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. Now, they've just gotten off the boat. The story just previous to this is the Jesus calming the sea. Jesus finds himself asleep in the boat while there is a storm raging. And the disciples say, "Don't you care that we're dying?" And he wakes up and he rebukes the wind and the sea, and it calms down. And for me, there's a real powerful message there of activity that is in opposition to Jesus going where he's going right now. And they make it to the other side. They come through that. Jesus pushes his way through the storm to get to this side of the sea. And this is a Gentile part of the world. I don't know if your Bibles have some of these different names, but my Bible has the Gerasene. There's three possible cities that this occurred in. Gerasa, Gadara, and Gergesa. Those cities were all nearby. And so your Bibles might have a different word. It's okay. It was the city he came to, right there across the sea. That's all we really need to know. There's really not any powerful distinction between settling on one of those, but that might just explain why, if you have a Bible, it says something other than Gerasene. That's what's going on there, that the city, we're not really sure exactly which one it is. I lean towards Gergesa, but that'll cost you a hamburger to find out why. I know that many of you are going to be lining up outside to buy me a hamburger to find out why Gergesa. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. Okay, I'm going to walk through this kind of slow and just kind of highlight some things for you, and then we'll talk about the passage itself. But you need to understand here that for Jesus and the disciples to encounter someone living in the tombs or even be in proximity to the tombs and touch someone who was in the tombs, they would have been considered unclean. This was an unclean sign. This guy was actually living there. So the characteristic of this person as a Gentile who lives in the tombs is he is as unclean as he could possibly be from the Jewish point of view. He not only has touched a tomb, he lives in a tomb. He lives in the place of the dead. And so you have to pick up that strong imagery here. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. This overstatement about this man's strength is prominent here at the very beginning. Five things were told about how strong he is. No one is able to bind him. No one is able to bind him even with a chain. They've bound him in the past. Every time they've bound him in the past, he's torn those shackles and chains apart. And finally, a repeat, kind of an all-inclusive statement. No one was strong enough to subdue him. So you have these two powerful images right at the beginning. As unclean as he could be, and as strong as he possibly could be. All right, so you just have to, before we wander into the story, those two things are just bam. Those are the things we're told about him. Unclean, Gentile, dead at every level. Stronger than strong. Okay? Constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. It's incredible self-destructive behavior. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Now, picture that. Picture that. You've got this crazy, screaming, out of control, stronger than an ox person. You get off the boat, and he sees you, and he starts running toward you. So you got to feel that emotion. I mean, the disciples are going, looking around, right? Backing up a little bit, like, what's happening here? And you've got to sense that overwhelming sense of fear that you would feel someone dirty, someone angry, someone loud, someone big starts running at you. So I want you to start to conjure up that feeling. Shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So now the scene is set again. You have Jesus, this guy's running. He approaches them. He falls down on his knees, which is this contradiction, total contradiction, right? So this act of obeisance, this act of physical humility, I kneel before you, but at the same time there's aggression. This guy is torn. And Jesus begins to exorcise the demon. And what does he do in response? He attempts, really, to exorcise Jesus. The word there that's used, the implore word in my version, is a word that's common in an exorcise ritual. So it would have been a word that Jesus probably would have been using to him. I command you, I implore you, I beg you. It has all of those connotations to it. It can be the strong command and the weak beg. But I command you to come out of him. And he responds with, I command you not to torment me. Which may mean, I command you not to send me into hell. I beg you, implore you not to send me into hell. But there is a sense in which this is almost a reverse exorcism that's going on. This demon is trying to get Jesus to leave, to do something different than what he needs to do, to let him be, to leave him alone. There's so much to say about this. It's fascinating stuff, but we'll move on. I'll get back to it. And Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Fascinating phrase. Jesus here is leaving the confines of Israel, and he's moving into foreign territory, out of the current kingdom of God, which would be the nation of Israel, even as weak as it was, into foreign enemy territory, and on a spiritual plane, now he's entered into the domain of the devil, of Satan, who is the ruler of the nations. And so he says, "Don't send me out of the country." It's an interesting phrase, because what Jesus is going to do, his mission is going to be to dethrone Satan and throw his authority, we'll set a different word, out of the kingdom. Okay? That's what he's going to do with the devil. He's going to dethrone him and remove him from authority so that later on he can say, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." And so here this demon, maybe in anticipation of that, says, "Don't send me out of the country. It's not my time yet," some other demons say in other encounters with Jesus. "It's not my time yet. Don't torment me," meaning don't send me into the abyss, which would be where I would necessarily go if I weren't here, because you would have conquered us and judged us. So there is a sense in which there is a knowledge on the part of this demon, and don't send me out of the country. It's not our time yet. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. Coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Now, swine also emphasizes the unclean aspect of what's going on here. Pigs were unclean for the Jews. According to the law, they were not to eat them. Most likely these pigs were used for some pagan rituals of sacrifices and feasts. A herd of 2,000 swine would have been remarkably large. Large herds in those days would have reached the 300s. This is a huge herd of swine. The story then turns. The herdsmen in 14 ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, now described in contrast to verses 3 and 4, clothed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. Now, the word has changed, but the sense is the same. You know, you need to go. You need to go. And it's an interesting phrase. I'm not quite sure why people would respond that way, and there's been a lot of speculation about that. But Mark really doesn't tell us. He says they were frightened, and then they ask him, beg him to leave. But he really doesn't tell us why. You might associate it with the pig incident, but then you have to ask the reason, why is that? Why are they doing that? Because right here is this guy, and we all know him, and he's sitting there okay now. You would think it would be the exact opposite. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, and Jesus did not let him. But Jesus said to him, go home to your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. We have an out-of-control man here. He's just out of control. There's no sense of control in his life whatsoever. In some sense, being out of control, we would call free. Right? No one is controlling me. I'm free. And this man's freedom, his lack of control, resulted in lots of what we would call today dysfunctional, to say the least, behavior. And Jesus frees him from that. He frees him from the true shackles of his life, the true chains of his life, this bondage to this demon that was causing him to just live in the mountains, scream out of control, and cut himself up, harm himself. He was taking sharp rocks and cutting himself. This is the first literature we have about cutters. Right? You thought that was a modern phenomenon. It isn't. He was destroying his body. He stands for us really in this story as a symbol of all of us in the extreme. Now, I don't think any of you have ever been like this, but all of us have to some level been in bondage, out of control, shackled. And the gospel is what freed us from whatever that brokenness was. Now, in order for us to kind of get to this story, I'm gonna paint a lesser picture for you of what this might look like for anyone. Let's take, I'll call him, for lack of a better name, John. Let's take John. A little Johnny goes to school, and Johnny can't read. He struggles with reading. Everyone else in the class can read, but he can't. And he, at a very early age, becomes embarrassed because he can't read. And so he begins in his life behaviors at a very early level to cover his lack of ability to read. In high school, it emanates as misbehavior. It's better for Johnny to appear the buffoon, the class clown, the class screw up than to be stupid and not be able to read. That builds into his life later on with acting out in bigger ways. In high school, he begins to experiment with drugs and alcohol. Because it's easier if I'm a drunk or if I'm partying and I don't really care about school anyway. These are the things that I want to do. And if you just kind of start painting this picture down with his life and continuing to a life of destruction and addiction, you get a guy who's destroyed every relationship in his life. He tries to get married, but these behaviors just translate right over into marriage. He still is unwilling to address very basic things. He's learned how to lie about everything, cover up all the things in his life, hide them, and then taking behaviors that are extreme, call those the things that he wants to do because those are the areas where he finds the most freedom and peace. Now that guy as well really is addressed in this story. He's not the extreme guy. This extreme expression of out of control represents maybe all of the different factors that we could list that in some measure affect every one of us. It's not till this guy gets into his mid to late 40s that he begins to address these issues in his life and begin to tell the truth, be honest, start to address issues that we're going to get to later of acceptance and security and identity and purpose. And you can imagine just thinking about that very basic scenario with not a whole lot of touch points on it. You probably know somebody like this. And very early on, I deal with acceptance issues. I can't read. I'm stupid. I'm not very good at things. No one will accept me if I'm this way. We deal with issues of security as a result. Every moment of the day is spent trying to mask this lack of acceptance, this lack of worth, which then translates into, who am I? I'm just a drunk. I'm just a partier. I'm just a whatever moniker he sticks on his life. Which then leads to, what is my purpose in life? Because my whole life has been spent in activities trying to hide things, trying to hide my own insecurity. So even the job that I choose may not match up with what I should be doing. Do you know anybody like that? This story addresses that person too. It's told in the extreme, so that it covers everybody. When I was a kid growing up in church, we'd hear these. I remember this one testimony we heard. This guy's name was Fred in our church, and he was the older brother of one of my friends, and he was out of control. Just out of control. And for a Russian church, Baptist church, you know, we just didn't talk about Fred. Because, you know, what do you say? And he came to Christ. I remember I was in my early teens, and he was right around his 20s, 21 or so. And he got up in church, and he told this incredible testimony. And I was like, wow, I don't have one of those. I wish I had a testimony like that. Have you ever done that? Because, you know, the fact of the matter is that all of us come through different kinds of pathways to Christ. And some of us are more extreme, and our conversions are more extreme, but some of us have been struggling with some of these same issues at a much more manageable level, let us say. But they're still characterized by bondage. They're still characterized by a lack of freedom, an obligation to behave in these kinds of ways. And Jesus frees him from that. He sets him free. And the picture of him being free is him being rational, of him being calm and clothed. So that's the picture we have of this out of control guy in the hills, cutting himself, running around naked, no one able to control him, and everyone just wants to leave him in the hills and ignore him. Jesus comes, transforms him. He sets him free. Now, that is the essence of the gospel, is that the gospel sets us free at a very basic level from the kinds of behaviors that we have latched onto to replace appropriate acceptance, security, identity, and purpose. This is what we would call the milk of the word, the basics of the word. And the kinds of behaviors that we're talking about, you know, just think about the slew of behaviors that people engage in that we would kind of look at and either moralize about or feel sorry for them. You know, just wanton sexuality, wanton sexual behavior, wanton drug abuse, addiction abuse, drugs, alcohol kinds of things. You've met overly controlling people. People that have to control everything, right? You've met those kinds of people. They just can't relax. We can go through mini sins and major sins. They're all these things are issues of freedom. Christ sets me free from those things. Now, I've said this before. This part is the part that is attached to transformation. These issues, and you know, the sin issues, personal sin issues, you need to attach with the freedom aspect of this story. We typically associate those things with the obedience aspect of the story. All right? So what it means for me to be a Christian, if in the past I've drank and smoked and done drugs and been sexually active outside of the boundaries of marriage, all those things, I need to be obedient in those areas. And I'm going to say yes conditionally. I'd rather you think about, no, Jesus set me free from that. It's not the area of obedience, primarily. Obedience is involved. I have to say no to things and say, the Lord doesn't want me to abuse myself in all of those ways, and I'm going to obey him. But it really is that foundational issue of freedom that we're talking about there. So in counseling, when I see people come into my office and those are the things they're struggling with, they continue to struggle with it, I'm not talking to them about obedience. I'm talking to them about freedom. And there's a huge difference. This is the difference when we start to apply the gospel to our lives that helps us to avoid legalism. Because our faith as a whole is not simply about, in terms of the positive outward expression, not doing those things. It's being freed from having to do those things. And that's a huge difference. So when I think about that, and I think about you, and if those are the things you're struggling with, I'm not going to give you a lecture about obedience. I'm going to start looking for and trying to discern what area in your life has not yet been touched or plugged in to the gospel of freedom. Because the freedom is going to set you free from those behaviors. You're not going to have to do those things anymore. So it's not so much, now I've got to teach you the right thing and don't do that and stop doing it. It's like, you don't have to anymore. Do you realize that? And that might take some helpful searching to why those things started to begin with. But I'm going to tell you what, they fall into those four categories. Somewhere your behaviors are attached to your striving after acceptance. You want people to like you. Somehow those behaviors are attached to security. You don't feel like you're going to get the most out of life or feel good about your life or feel secure in your life unless you do these things. These things are related to your identity. Since you don't have a strong identity in Christ, you're trying to establish your own by pursuing this activity or that activity or wealth or status or power. And if you don't have a purpose, then you just find your purpose in whatever feels good at the moment, and you're driven by those things. See, that's bondage. And the key to helping people with bondage is to set them free. The key for you when dealing with those things is I need to be set free from this behavior. So I'm not talking obedience yet. I'm talking, I want to help you be set free. Don't you want to be free from that? Because ultimately, all those behaviors have an impact on you that says, I hate this part about me. I want to do it, but I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it, but I want to do it. It's the Paul thing. I do the things I don't want to do. The things I want to do, I don't do. It's at that point that we need to apply the gospel, not obedience. Does that make sense? So what is obedience? In this story, what is obedience? He's set free. Jesus sits him down. He clothes them. We don't even know where he got the clothes. He sits him down. He clothes them. And he's in his right mind. He's like, he's all good. All that stuff's been removed from him. Now for us, it's usually not in an instant, but this is the story and the picture for the ages, and he's done. He doesn't have to obey Jesus and saying, Jesus, I want to go back and scream in the mountains. Jesus, I want to go back and cut myself up. That's over because he's been set free. So at the end of the story, what does he do? Everybody in the city comes and says, you need to go. And so he goes, he's the only one, right? He says, I want to go with you. Well, that's a great request, isn't it? What does Jesus say? No. Now we have an issue of obedience. Here's what he wants to do now as a redeemed person. This is what I want to do, Jesus. And Jesus says, no. I don't want you to come with me. I want you to go back and tell everybody. And he does. And that becomes, for him, the issue of obedience. All right, so here's the question. Are Christians free, or should they be obedient? Are Christians free, or should they be obedient? We normally flip-flop these ideas. So when we think about, oh man, why do I do that? Why do I want to do that? Why did I do that? We start beating ourselves up and we say, I need to be obedient. And it's counterproductive. And it doesn't work because now all we do is get back into that whole routine. So if I go back to John, and now he's at this point in his life and he says, I need to change. I'm done with all this stuff. I'm done with being drunk. I'm done with hurting my wife and cheating on her. I'm done trying to put up this front with people. I'm done. He finds Christ, and now he's like, this is great. And he stumbles and he falls. Let's just say he falls off the wagon. And now he starts the whole cycle over. He goes back to the second grade. And he says, I suck. I suck. I can't do this anymore. So what is he going to do? I'm going to try harder to obey. Instead of going, time out. Just let it go. You fell? Okay, great. You're still free. You don't have to do that anymore. And you don't have to go back. And now, don't especially make the mistake of making Christianity the new mask. And that's what we do when we call the areas of freedom the places I need to obey. Those are the places you just need to let go. It's okay. Fell off the wagon. It's okay. It's all right. You are still a son of God. You're still accepted by him. You pick yourself up and you move forward. It's not an issue of obedience. It's a matter of acknowledging and accepting and agreeing with the Holy Spirit that the gospel applies to you and that you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're dead to your sins. And by walking with the Spirit, you won't be doing those things anymore. And it will, over time, transformatively occur in your life. Unless you start to beat yourself up over again and start to apply rules to your life at this point. Because that's not it. It's not the answer. So we need to just make sure that we don't throw obedience into the freedom area. Because it doesn't work. You've got to acknowledge your freedom. The obedience here is Jesus says, go. So here's three things I think Jesus tells us about what it means to obey. I mean, what are the commands of Jesus? If I were to tell you, what's the most important thing Jesus told his disciples to do, what would you tell me? Okay, so we're going to go to that passage where he encounters the rich young ruler. He says, what must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to enter the kingdom? Whatever he says. He says, two things, right? Two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so we got two. I'm going to say there's three. Obviously, I could find a ton, but let's just find the major ones. Let's keep this simple. What's the third one? Exactly the same thing he told this guy, right? No, don't come with me. Go tell everybody what I did for you. Go tell everybody what I did for you. What did he do for him? He set him free. Go tell everybody what I did for you. Those are the areas of obedience. What we have done is we've turned our personal battle with sin into this area of obedience. And I'm going to tell you it's a mistake. Here's an example of how we've done it, and I'm going to close. You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, are you not? The armor of God. And we're to put on the armor of God. Because in putting on the armor of God, we will be able to overcome the schemes of the devil. Correct? And most of us, when we think about putting on the armor of God, think that its purpose is to help us overcome personal temptation and sin issues, right? I won't think those thoughts anymore if I put on the armor of God. I won't do those things anymore if I put on the armor of God. And I'm going to tell you right now, that may be one of the biggest distortions that's almost universally accepted in the Christian world. And it's this mistake. The armor of God is not about our personal freedom from sin. The armor of God, and go read it today, and read the whole chapter of Ephesians. If that doesn't help, we have a whole sermon series available for you where this is explained. That passage of Scripture doesn't have to do with my personal battle with sin. That is not spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not me overcoming my proclivity to sexual sin or alcoholism or anything else. The spiritual battle is waged by believers who've been freed from those things and are now proclaiming this news to the globe so that they too can be freed from those things. It's not about my personal battle with sin. It is about our corporate charge from the King to go and make disciples of all nations. When you get to the end of the spiritual warfare, notice what he has them pray for. Those things are designed to help us be obedient. Love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go and make disciples of all nations. Those are the areas of obedience. And I think if you focus on those obedience issues, the other things will fall by the wayside. Fall by the wayside. Now, you might need some help with that. Because in John's case, 35 years of habitual behavior needs some help to overcome. But it's an issue of freedom, not an issue of obedience. Father, help us to see this distinction. Help us to see how you set this demoniac free. And those things left him by virtue of the application of the gospel to his life, by recognizing that he was a son redeemed by Jesus. He would have freedom from all of that held him back. Lord, help us to be obedient to you when you call us to follow you and to proclaim your name until you come. And I find, Lord, that as we do that and make disciples, that our motivation to experience the freedom will intensify and grow. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.